On the 6th of January, 1850, a snowstorm brought the city of Colchester, England, to a near standstill. And a young fellow who was planning on going to his normal church had those plans, they had to be changed as a result of this storm. And in God's good providence, this teenager made his way to a nearby chapel where a ill-prepared layman was substituting for the snowed-in pastor. The substitute teacher's text that morning was Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." For many months, this young preacher's kid was experiencing heavy conviction, yet when this message was preached, he was still not born again. Now, because this substitute minister had not planned on preaching this particular morning, he didn't have the normal amount of notes that he would have brought into the pulpit, and so he kept repeating the text, probably in part to help fill the time, saying over and over again, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." In the words of this eyewitness teenager, he says, "I remember how he said, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to look. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live." As he began to exhort the congregation, the substitute preacher observed a lonely visitor. He pointed at him and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Look to Jesus Christ." This individual remarks, "Well, I did look miserable, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow and it struck right home." The preacher went on and saying, "You will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey this text. But if you obey now, this very moment, if you look to Jesus, you will be saved." And then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit blew and brought this young man to life. This teenager later noted, "Oh, how I could have looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus and the simple faith which alone looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved." And this, dear friends, is how God saved Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it's a very similar passage of Scripture with a very similar message that we turn in this morning. Please join me in your Bibles as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. We find ourselves this morning in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Here in this passage, Jesus continues his evangelistic teaching with Nicodemus. Follow along as I read the holy, inerrant, and infallible word of God. We'll look back at verse 9 and read through verse 15. Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, John 3:9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Having emphasized God's mighty work in the miracle of regeneration, the master teacher now stresses the other side of the evangelism coin. Having focused in on the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation, he now directs our attention to the other side of the coin, that being human responsibility. Jesus, building upon the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, reminded us that all sinners desperately need a new heart, a second birth. That, of course, is something only God can do. Only God can bring a dead sinner to life. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone, O God, can lift us from the grave. So if salvation is of the Lord, then the question would be, does that mean that we basically just live our life and God saves those whom he saves and we basically don't have any part at all in this business of evangelism, this ministry of salvation? Said differently, the question that we ask is, how must we respond to the biblical gospel? Are we off the hook? If God saves me, he saves me, you know? Though Jesus has placed the emphasis in the beginning of this evangelistic message, again, on the sovereignty of God in our salvation, now the attention will turn on the human response. You'll note, if you look in your copy of God's Word, that over and over again in the remainder of this chapter, you will find and hear the refrain, believe. The Gospel of John has been called many things, including the Gospel of Belief. Over and over again, Jesus will call on us as we hear the message preached to believe, 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 believe. Jesus is reminding us in this conversation with Nicodemus that true salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other gospel given by God among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As I've already noted, verses 1 through 10 showcases the sovereignty of God in salvation, or what some refer to as God's sovereign grace. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Drop down to verse 7. "Don't marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." How is one born again? How does this come to pass? How does someone go from darkness to life, from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? Well, it's like this, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. It's mysterious. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is God who, according to his great grace and love, reaches down to earth, as it were, and through the power of the Holy Spirit brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ. With that being said, we must preach the complete message as Jesus preached. And what we find here, in large measure, in verses 11 and following, is an emphasis on human responsibility. Look at verse 15. It's as simple as this, that whoever believes, that's faith alone, may in him, that's Christ alone, have eternal life. This is all according to the amazing and merciful grace of God alone. Many times, for people who actually take the Bible seriously. There are discussions and sometimes even debates between, do you embrace God's sovereignty or do you embrace human responsibility? Is it John 3:7 or is it John 3:16? Is it John 1:12 or is it John 1:13? Is it John 6:44 or is it John 6:47? We realize that when we simply receive what God has clearly revealed to us through the Word of God, that Scripture affirms both God's absolute sovereignty as well as human responsibility and human culpability. As many things are true in theology, it is both and, not either or. And you say, well, I struggle with that, the tension that exists in my mind. Salvation is of the Lord, amen. The refrain of the Old Testament, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, the message of the church. Yet men are held responsible and are culpable for their response to Jesus, their response specifically to the gospel. I want to remind you this morning that the tension that arises in our finite minds is not present in the infinite mind of God. There are certain mysteries where we can understand it truly, but not completely. This is certainly one of those things. One of the dangers I want to caution you against is something that I have seen, I'm sure, in my past have been guilty of before. When you come to a portion of Scripture and there's something that's being taught in one passage and then something else that's being taught in the other passage, they're not contradictions, but there's tension in embracing both of them, we are tempted at times to try to alleviate that tension. Whatever you do, do not distort the perfect revelation of God in order to alleviate your imperfect mind. Sovereignty, 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 no human responsibility. Human responsibility, human culpability, human responsibility, human culpability, no divine sovereignty. If you do that, if you try to alleviate the tension that exists in the Word of God, you will become hyper-something or semi-something. I seek to embrace the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, having laid a strong foundation with the Spirit's help, let's continue constructing our house of understanding here this morning. This passage showcases, you will see, two timeless lessons. There are two major takeaways in this portion of Scripture for us to see and receive here today. Number one, first timeless lesson is this: may we listen to Jesus and receive His testimony. This is true of this passage. It is also true of every passage in the Gospel of John. May we listen to Jesus and receive His testimony. That's John 3:11 to 13. You realize, however, I trust that you've already participated in preaching that message before the sermon. Because the final song we sang was what? "'Tis so sweet to do what? To trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. May we listen. You can be physically present and mentally absent. You can be listening with your ears closed. May we listen to Jesus and receive His testimony. Secondly, we find in this passage this: may we look to the Savior's cross and believe in Jesus' life-giving name. That's John 3:14 and 15. May we look to the Savior's cross and believe in Jesus' life-giving name. For those of you who like a shorter summary of a sermon, I can summarize this passage with three words: may we listen, look, and live. Listen, look, and live. Now let's get to the exposition of the Word of God. Look at verse 11. For the third time, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Isn't everything Jesus ever said true? Because he's the Son of God? Yes. Then why does he sometimes preface what he says with this Gospel of John? Truly, truly, I say to you. Because he's telling us, not only is this truly true, but that it is also of first-rate importance. If you were to pull out your phone right now and go on Facebook and see commentary about sporting events this afternoon, that, of course, is of far less importance than what's going to be communicated here today in the lips of our Lord. If you were to go onto the internet, I trust none of you are doing that on your phone. I know some of you look at your Bible on your phone. If you have that level of self-control, have at it. But even the things that are happening in the political world pale in comparison to what Jesus is speaking about here today. This is truly true and is of greater importance than really any other subject that we might be tempted to dwell on. In other words, when Jesus says truly, truly, it's his way of saying, listen up. And what do you want us to hear? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And tragically, you do not receive our witness. This is the most important truth in the world, spoken by the Lord himself, bearing witness to the gospel. And it's not only something that Nicodemus needs to hear. You can tell as he begins to increasingly speak in the verbs that are plural, he's talking to all of us. This is for you and you and you and you. And sadly, most of you, speaking of the first century Jewish population, do not receive the message of Jesus. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things, you don't believe. I preach 5 messages on 10 verses. If you don't believe that, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. If I am to say anything worth listening to and coming to church for, we realize that it's not something that I'm going to create on my own. Nor is it something I'm going to find reading periodical journals or sports papers or interesting stories. The duty of the preacher is to go into his study and not to create something interesting and important for the church, but simply to deliver that which is there in the Word of God with clarity and passion. I have to go to the Word of God, the revelation of Christ, in order to bring to you something that's worth listening to. In contrast, the salvation message that the Son of God preaches based on first-hand knowledge. Jesus did not ascend to heaven to find out what the Father wanted them to say. Even the prophets had to wait for God to reveal the truth that they were to declare. Jesus brought the truth with him when he came down to earth. And there's a sense here in which he is reiterating what I already told you as he is speaking to this religious leader, Nicodemus, who was a leader of Pharisaic Judaism. Remember, I told you that Nicodemus, like so many people today, what he believes about Jesus at this point is true, but it is not complete. Look back at verse 2. Many people will tell you they believe in Jesus. The question is, do they believe in the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus? The question is, do they believe everything that they need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? Nicodemus understood correctly, verse 2, that Jesus was a rabbi, that Jesus was a good teacher, that Jesus was sent from God even. He says, nobody can deny that. Who can do the mighty miracles, the signs that you do, unless God is with him? And here, Jesus is reminding Nicodemus and us that Jesus is more than a teacher. He is no mere human prophet. This is one of the major places where Christianity and Islam would come to different points. They say there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They believe Jesus is a prophet, just not the prophet, not the great prophet. Jesus is the prophet. He is greater than any prophet, true or false, because we have already seen in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the pre-existent, co-existent, fully divine Logos of God. Now, for Nicodemus, he didn't have the privilege and opportunity of before speaking with Jesus under the cover of darkness on this night, of having John's prologue, which has told us so much already about our Lord. Who is this Jesus? Why does he matter? Nicodemus, you don't realize whose presence it is that you stand in. It is God's divine Son who has come down from heaven to proclaim these truths to you. If Jesus is from there, and if his message is heavenly and divine, then that means all of us should pay close attention. Truly, truly, I say to you. What must we do whenever we open our Bible and read any portion of a gospel? Number one, may we listen to Jesus and receive his testimony. You say, well, that doesn't seem to be that difficult. Yeah, but we're told the tragic story, the summary of Jesus' ministry to the religious Jews in chapter 1. The king of the Jews came to his own, and his own, by and large, what? Received him not. The uber religious Israelites did not welcome Christ as Lord and King. This, of course, is exactly what Isaiah the prophet predicted would happen. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. We need to be reminded of our duty and responsibility to listen to Jesus and to receive in faith the word preached. This passage serves again as a sober reminder that just because someone is uber religious, a la Nicodemus, doesn't necessarily mean that they're born again. An implication of John chapter 3 is also this. A person can even dominate in Bible jeopardy and not yet be truly saved. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You teachers understand the point. You students understand the point. Listen, if you don't understand elementary arithmetic, what will you do when I dive into spiritual calculus? If you refuse to see how absolutely necessary it is to have a new heart, to experience a second birth, the flesh begets the flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, verse 6, you will never believe what I'm about to tell you. If you won't see yourself as being religious and lost, you're not going to believe this. What's this? That in Christ alone, the new birth is found. You're not saved. You need to be born again. In other words, just like many people, you've heard the gospel truth. The problem isn't that you've never heard the message, like some around the world. The problem is you do not welcome it. The problem is not the preacher, this is the Son of God. The problem is not the message, this comes from heaven. The problem is the listener. The problem is the heart of the listener. It's you're the problem. The problem lies with you. Still, Nicodemus has no complete understanding that the person who's preaching this gospel to him is the Son of God. He says, I came down. Jesus is wisdom personified. He is the truth incarnate. He is the embodiment. Jesus is the embodiment of Proverbs 30, verses 4 and 5. If you understand who Jesus is, you're going to be much more compelled to want to listen carefully to the message that he preaches. In view of this, how should we respond to these sermons? Number one, every time you come to the church where the gospel is faithfully preached, number one, may we listen to Jesus and receive his testimony. Don't assume that just because you're religious, you will. Nicodemus was religious. Most of the Jews that rejected Jesus, the gospel according to Jesus, were religious as well. You say, okay, well, I have a better understanding of who Jesus is, who he claims to be, and what I need to do in response to him. The question then is this: what heavenly truth do we need to receive? Look at verse 14. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. No amount of moral improvement or religious activity can change your eternal destiny. Many religions, they talk about faith and grace in Jesus, but it's not faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. You know, I need to be confirmed. I need to be baptized. I need to stop doing this, start doing this. I need to clean up my life. I need to do something. And this is the way that Pharisaic Judaism had, what it had morphed into. The pure religion of the Jews had been morphed into this. And as I told you, the natural inclination of Pharisees at this time was to do. You talk to many people today who consider themselves to be in a right standing with God, and they point to the fact that, look at all that I'm doing. What do you need to say to somebody who thinks that way erroneously? You need to preach the gospel according to Jesus. What's the gospel according to Jesus? Believe, 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 believe. Wait, you're saying that I can't contribute to the so great a salvation, deliverance from darkness, forgiveness of sin? Yes, Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, this is people who try to get to heaven by their good deeds, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a reflection of God's holy justice and standards. If you want to try to get to heaven by works, you have to be perfect. The Bible on this point is crystal clear that the best life that any sinner could live falls woefully short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Well, if there's the divine sovereignty part of salvation, and now you're getting to the human responsibility part, and you're telling me, like, me coming to church every week and stop smoking and doing that, all this, then how can any person be saved? More specifically, what must we do to be saved? That's the second point. Here's what you need to do. May we look to the Savior's cross and believe. May we look to the Savior's cross and believe in the life-giving name of Jesus. We must believe in the life-giving name of Jesus. It's not just talking about grace, God pouring out blessing upon people who don't deserve it. It's not even simply and only talking about faith. You can have faith. Faith and faith saves no one. Then there's a kind of faith that isn't even real, that James warns about, that the demons even have an orthodox understanding about God and shudder. But it is true faith in Christ alone that saves. You can't just simply ask somebody, do you believe? You have to ask, do you believe in Jesus? And then you need to make sure that the Jesus that they believe in is the Jesus who is. We think back on the great miracle of Christmas. here we had existing in all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the appointed time, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He who was truly divine became truly human through the virgin birth, the miracle of the incarnation, John 1:14. And when the eternal Son took on flesh, God named the Christ child. He said, you shall name him what? Why was he given the name Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's in the name? You shall name that child Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. This is the gospel according to Jesus. This is the gospel according to God. He's speaking to a very religious man who would have wholeheartedly said he embraced the Bible. At that point, it was the Old Testament. He says, this shouldn't be shocking to you, Professor Nicodemus. Surely you remember the story of the bronze serpent from Numbers. He's having a hard time wrapping his mind around the message that Jesus is so clearly proclaiming here. So he says, let me do this. Let me drive home these heavenly truths by giving to you a graphic illustration from the Old Testament. It's sort of like that story that you're so familiar with from Numbers 21. Remember what happened? We heard it read today by Bill Harrell, Numbers 21. The people of God have been rescued from slavery, delivered, the Passover lamb had been slaughtered, the angel of death passed over that, they were delivered, rescued from slavery, led by the human deliverer Moses. God had redeemed his people, and now they're on their way to the promised land. You recall, on their journey, they began to murmur, grumble, complain, whine. Are we there yet? 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 They begin to murmur and complain about everything and anything. Numbers 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. When we're in the flesh, we say stupid things. There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. We ain't had nothing but maggoty bread for 40 stinking days. Oh. Manna from heaven. God provided water, God provided food, without which they wouldn't have even survived. According to his divine holiness, God's Thor-like hammer of justice comes down upon the people. We often forget that our God is a consuming fire. So in Numbers 21:6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. This, friends, is punishment by lethal injection. Today, people are saying lethal injection is cruel and unusual punishment. It is punishment. I don't believe it's cruel and unusual. What happened? Well, what happened is the people manifest hard hearts, unbelief, grumbling, complaining, murmuring spirits. God acts according to his perfect holiness and justice. Why does God do this? Well, one, because it's just for him to do so, but also because God is trying to bring these people to their senses. God oftentimes takes us through trials to bring us to our senses. God oftentimes inflicts us with his heavy hand. And friends, unlike COVID today, God's chastening hand brought many people to their knees. If all that has happened this year isn't enough to bring Americans to their knees, you say, man, what will? Frightening. And this people wasn't the poster child of faith, yet they came to their senses. Many of them came to their senses, and in verse 7, they cry out to God, acknowledging their sin. This is happening to us because of our sin. God is holy and just, and we have blasphemed his name. And so they began to repent of their sins. True repentance won't take place until a person says, what I'm doing is wrong. What I'm doing is sinful. I don't call it a this or that, rename it, blame someone else. They realize what they deserved. What they deserved was what they were experiencing, judgment and death. But they also realize something that is equally true, that God is not only holy and just, he is also gracious and patient. And so they begged Moses, their leader, to intercede on their behalf. We don't deserve this, but perhaps God will be gracious and merciful. And so how did God respond? He determined a pretty interesting thing to do, have this bronze serpent lifted up amongst the people, and those who looked on it in faith when it was raised up were miraculously healed. You say, what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the gospel? Apparently everything. Look at verse 14. It's like Moses. Remember that? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Verse 15, here's why. So that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. This is how God's going to save. The point of this analogy is painfully obvious. You sin against God, there will be hell to pay. Just as the Israelites faced a certain prospect of death because of their disobedience, such is true today. As I told you a few weeks ago, what's really frightening about this COVID situation is that people aren't afraid of dying because they're afraid of standing before a holy God. They're afraid of dying because they just love their life in this present world. They don't want it to come to an end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, you know what's certain, more certain than even taxes? Judgment. Death and judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed. You're going to die. You know why you're going to die? You know why I know you're going to die? Because you're a sinner, just like me. The wages of sin is death. How did death enter into the world? Death entered into the world through sin. Hebrews 9, 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. What must a person do to be saved? How can one become alive who's spiritually dead? If we're sinners, that means, look at verse 36, that the wrath of God, when we open up our app and look at the forecast of weather, we see snow, showers, and cold ahead. When we look into the Bible and we look at the forecast, we say that the wrath of God is looming over us. Why is it important for God's people to proclaim the complete gospel message? Because this is often what the Lord uses to bring people to their senses that they might repent. That we might acknowledge our guilt and cry out to the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We deserve far worse than the political candidates that are before us. We deserve far worse than 200,000 deaths of COVID. Sometimes the Lord chooses to bring judgment into our lives, seeking to bring us to our knees. Well, what happened to the Israelites? Did they save themselves? Did somebody come up? Did Fauci's brother come up with a vaccine for the fiery serpent? How were they delivered? How were they saved? Just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so Jesus will be lifted up on a wooden cross. He will then ascend to the right hand of the Father on high. God said, the one who looks in faith upon this object will be rescued. That those who were granted physical life, when they looked upon the bronze serpent in penitent faith, this is seeking to be a parallel for us today. Just as God delivered them, granting them physical life, so God graciously offers forgiveness and eternal life today to all who look upon the blessed Savior. And that's where John 3:16 comes in. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the big bad world that he gave. He sent his one and only Son, and then that wonderful word, whosoever. You don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done, I know I don't. I'm glad I don't. God knows. But Jesus is mighty to save. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, how old you are, how young you are. Whoever believes in him, verse 16, here's the promise, here's the good news. Whoever believes in Christ and Christ alone should not perish, but have eternal life. In love, Jesus drank the venomous cup of wrath and gives to all who would believe a cup of life-giving water. This is the wonderful, merciful Savior who is Jesus. Here we are going through this experience that is life in the wilderness, so to speak, thinking that surely there has to be something more, and there is. There's a promised land, a place that God has prepared for his people. Unfortunately, because of our sin, we only have but judgment to anticipate. But the good news is just like God showed grace and mercy to the Jews in the wilderness, so he is willing to manifest an even greater portion of mercy and grace to all today. Because the Son came not merely to teach, but the Son came to live a perfect life that we could never live, and to die upon a cross bearing our sins on our shoulders, so that when he was lifted up, that all who would look upon him in faith would be saved. You say, well, what is Jesus seeking to get from the audience, from Nicodemus? It's the message of the Bible today, right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you hear his voice, do not delay. Do not delay. This is a limited time offer. How many times have you saw something? Amazon days, it was the 13th and 14th. I went there on the 15th and I realized all the promotions had been gone and I saved all my wife's money. Salvation. Well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next Sunday. Maybe when we get to John 3:16. Tomorrow's not guaranteed to any of us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Listen to the voice of truth. I can't trust you. You're a man. To be human is to err. Fine. That's why I'm preaching the Bible, not my commentary on life. Listen to the voice of truth. Look upon him who bore your sin upon his sinless shoulders, that you might live forever with him in glory. Hundred plus years ago, a substitute preacher looked out into the audience and saw a young man, and he said, young man, he saw what I see. Some of you look pretty miserable out there. Look, 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 look to Christ. What do I need to do? You have nothing to do but to look to Jesus Christ that you might live. Here's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, Mr. Religion. Do, 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 do. Stop it. Stop it. You're making way too much of yourself and way too little of the one who you're standing and having a conversation with. This is none other than Jesus, the Savior. The Savior who came to die on a cross. What must one do to be saved? Look, 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 look to Jesus and live. Heavenly Father, 100+ years ago, you employed a very ordinary preacher to proclaim boldly the life-saving gospel. And as the word of Christ was declared on that snowy Sunday, the Holy Spirit brought Charles Spurgeon to Christ. Oh, Father, this morning another very ordinary preacher has declared the same extraordinary gospel. Might not you call the next John MacArthur or Elizabeth Elliot onto yourself today? Lord, we have, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we who have had our eyes open to see Jesus for who he truly is, we who have truly come to him in faith and faith alone, have experienced how sweet it is to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. He who is faithful and true. He who is holy, holy, holy. He who is eternal. He who is our Creator. He who is the only Savior. He who will one day be the final judge. We thank you that you're not only a holy, righteous, and just God, but that you are a merciful and gracious Savior. Lord, your word tells us all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your word tells us if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Father, your word tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in him. We thank you for your word, for it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it would pierce between soul and spirit, that it would read the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and that as we experience the pang of conscience convicting us of our guilt, pointing to a judgment that is to come, Lord, that in grace you will then direct our eyes from that place to Jesus, that we might run into his arms and be saved. Lord, may we be people who regularly proclaim glad tidings of great joy, knowing that this gospel is for all people. Lord, as we enter into Thanksgiving and Christmas, may we see the opportunities that you provide, and may we take advantage of them for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.